John 3:16 is arguably the best known verse in all of Holy Scripture. It tells us about the love of God, why Jesus came, and what we must do to have eternal life. Martin Luther, because of the profound truths contained within this verse, called it the Bible in miniature. As we consider the rest of John 3 this morning, we will take some time to meditate upon this important but often misunderstood verse. Before we get into the rest of John 3, though, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we want to acknowledge, as we anticipate expositing this verse, that you are a God of great love. Your love extends further and reaches deeper than we could have ever imagined. And we want to give you praise and thanks that your love would reach even to us. Father, we consider our own lives. We look at our past and we consider the sins that we had committed against you. And then even after we've been saved, and we wonder, how could your love extend to us? And we know the answer, and we thank you for it, that you sent your Son. You gave your Son that he would pay for our sins. Father, thank you for the love and the grace and the mercy that has been granted to us because of Jesus. Father, as we take time to think on these things this morning, I pray that we would understand them correctly, biblically, that we would be able to distinguish carefully between what your word says about your love and what the world says about your love. And I pray that by understanding it, we would appreciate it. We would revel in it, and we would praise you all the more because of your great love. Father, please help us as we look at this passage, enlighten our minds, cause us to understand your character and your plan better, even as we consider a very familiar verse. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, one of the reasons this verse is so well known is that it speaks of the love of God in very broad terms. And although the love of God is a doctrine that has been twisted by the world, I want us to recognize and rejoice in it before we critique this false view of God's love that is so popular in our culture. Let us first acknowledge with delight that the love of God actually is broader than we could have ever imagined. It is deeper and wider and higher and purer than we can fathom. God is love. It is his nature to love. Love is something that flows freely and abundantly from the heart of God. And we should stand amazed by the fact that his love has reached even to us. It is undeserved, it's unearned, it's unmerited, and yet, as believers, it is directed towards us. God's infinite, everlasting love is experienced by any and all who put their faith in the Savior. The world may twist this doctrine to their own damnation, but the truth of God's love is our comfort, our refuge, and our soul-satisfying delight. How broad is the love of God? Well, our passage answers that by saying, God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Now, John's wording here is very provocative in its own historical context. Remember that the Jews were the chosen people of God. They were the ones that received the promises and the covenants. They were the ones that were entrusted with the scriptures. They were taught how to worship God properly, and from them came the Messiah. Now, for the people of Israel in the first century, generally speaking, these truths were perverted into national and racial pride. They came to believe that their special status was deserved because they saw themselves as keeping the law so well. The physical seed of Abraham stood under the blessing and the love of God, and everyone else, they thought, was excluded. They believed that the love of God was confined and restricted to them alone. And then John 3:16 comes along and says that the love of God is not restricted to the nation of Israel alone. It extends to the nations as well. It reaches far beyond the borders and the boundaries of Israel's territory. It extends beyond the physical seed of Abraham. God loves the Samaritans and the Gentiles as well. The international scope of God's love is boldly declared by this phrase, God so loved the world. And D.A. Carson added this thought. He said, Jews were familiar with the truth that God loved the children of Israel. Here, God's love is not restricted to race. Even so, God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. The world is so wicked that John elsewhere forbids Christians to love it or anything in it. There is no contradiction between this prohibition and the fact that God does love it. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. And so I ask the question, how broad is the love of God? Well, so far we've seen that it's broad enough to reach to the nations and gracious enough to be extended to rebels. Let's consider another way of seeing the greatness of God's love in this passage. We can start to understand the immensity of God's love by considering what he did to express his love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. You can measure the intensity of God's love by taking into account what he gave for the object of his love. He gave that which was most precious. He gave that which was of infinite value to his heart. And I would pray that our hearts would never grow cold through familiarity with this truth. God gave his son. And I'd like to address an issue that's related to the Trinity and the outworking of God's plan of redemption right now. Because sometimes people think that the planning of salvation worked in a wrong way, and it goes something like this. God the Father was upset and angry about human sin. We became his enemies, and so he hated us. His desire was to bring us to ruin through judgment. But the Son thought differently about the human race. He chose to step into time and absorb the Father's wrath by dying for our sin. Now, because of that sacrifice, the Father reluctantly receives those who trust in Christ on a legal technicality. Now, this view of the Father's attitude towards humanity is false and damaging. Jesus didn't have to convince the Father to accept an offering so that he could quit hating us. The Father sent the Son to be offered as a sacrifice precisely because he loved us. The atonement flows from the love of the triune God. Yes, the death of Christ appeased divine wrath. That's true. Yes, his sacrifice reconciled those who were enemies. That is true as well. But we need to know this. It was because of the Father's love for the world that the Son was given to die for sinners. Now, I said earlier that the world has a way of twisting the love of God and twisting the meaning of John 3:16 specifically. And I'd like to read from R.C. Sproul, who explains how the world has really misunderstood and misapplied this idea of the love of God. Here's what he wrote. Now let me finish the verse for you according to the contemporary understanding. God so loved the world that he gave his son in order to save everyone in the world. Some people draw from this text a doctrine of universal salvation. They believe it teaches that God loves the world so much that he saves everyone. But clearly, that's not what the text says. John 3:16 says that God's love is so deep and so profound that he sent his only begotten son. Now let's look at what this verse doesn't mean. He did not love the world so much that he sent multiple saviors. Yet our culture tells us that if God were really loving, he would have provided a smorgasbord of salvation options so that everyone could practice his or her own religion. And he would not have to be so narrow-minded and exclusive as to require faith in Christ alone. Doesn't the Bible say that God loves the world? Yes, the Bible says that he loved the world, but how did he love the world? He loved it enough to send his one and only son. R.C. went on to say this, suppose there actually is a God in heaven, and suppose this God created the world and everything in it. Suppose that he formed human beings in his image and gave them the most exalted place in all of creation. Suppose he said, you will be holy as I am holy, and gave them one command to obey. But after he made them, these human beings revolted against him by doing the very thing he commanded them not to do. Suppose God then said, I'm going to provide a way for you to escape my judgment. And he then called Abraham out of paganism, brought him to himself and said, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. Suppose that he blessed all the descendants of Abraham, expanded them into a whole nation and said, through this nation, I'm going to bless the whole world. But this nation repeatedly turned against him. Suppose God sent prophets to these people to tell them to come back to him, just as an unfaithful spouse returns to his or her partner. But the people killed the prophets. Suppose God finally said, I love you so much, even though you are a stiff-necked people, that I'm going to send my eternal, only begotten son to you. But the people rose up against him and crucified him. Suppose that God loved the people enough in all of this, that while they were in the very act of killing his son, he transferred the sins of his people to his son and said, if you'll put your trust in him, if you'll confess your sins and believe in him, you will not experience death. I'm going to give you eternal life with no pain, no tears, no evil, and no darkness. If God were to do all that, would you have the insolence to say to him, God, you haven't done enough for this world that hates you? Are you the one who gets angry when you learn that there is only one way to God? The question is not, why is there only one way, but why is there even one way? Let's pick up at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So why did God send his son into the world? What was the purpose of Christ's first coming? Well, he did not come to exalt Israel and bring about the destruction of Rome and the nations as the Jews anticipated when they talked about what it was going to be like when the Messiah came. They expected the Messiah to come and to break the nations all around them. But that was not his mission in his first coming. It was not to bring about our judgment and to see the wrath of God poured out on sinners. Instead of coming to kill rebels, he came to die for us. Now, this idea needs to be carefully qualified. While it is true that Jesus was sent to save, and there are many who are saved by him, the flip side is that there are many people who do not want his salvation. Although he came to bring light, there are many who love darkness, and they will not come into the light. They have no desire to repent. They have no desire to believe. They have no desire to turn away from their sin. And they have no desire to be reconciled to God. They love their sin, and it's their full intention to remain in it. They have rejected God's Son and God's salvation for themselves. So, while God did not send Jesus to condemn the world has condemned itself. And this reality is exposed by the rejection of the Son of God. They are morally responsible for choosing against Christ. Their blood is on their own hands. The fault for their condemnation is their own. Their eternal misery is the result of their own free choosing. They destroy themselves because they will not come to Christ and be saved. In fact, John writes this. He says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Condemned already. J.C. Ryle explains. He says, this sentence means that the man who refuses to believe on Christ is in a state of condemnation before God even while he lives. The curse of the broken law, which we all deserve, is upon him. His sins are on his head. He is reckoned dead and guilty before God, and there is a step between him and hell. Faith takes all a man's sins away. Unbelief keeps them all on him. Through faith, a man is made an heir of heaven, though kept outside until he dies. Through unbelief, a man is already a subject of the devil, and though not yet within hell. The moment a man believes, all charges are completely wiped away from his name. So long as a man does not believe, his sins cover him, and the just wrath of God abides upon him. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, here we find out that there is some overlap in the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. After John baptized Jesus, he continued to call people to repentance and to baptize folks. Now, during this time, many people started to follow Jesus, and this created some jealousy on the part of John's disciples. This gives John another opportunity to talk about his place in the plan of redemption and to talk about the preeminence of Jesus. John compares the whole situation to a wedding party. Jesus is the bridegroom, and John is the friend of the bridegroom. And the modern equivalent to the friend of the bridegroom is the best man. In the ancient world, the best man helped organize many details of the wedding. And one of his most important responsibilities was this. The friend of the bridegroom was the one who would bring the bride to the groom. Now, John may be saying that in preparing for the coming of the Messiah, he has brought the bride to Jesus, or his point might be a little bit more simple. Just as the friend of the bridegroom brings the bride to the bridegroom and then steps to the side, so he will rejoice as Jesus now takes center stage, so to speak. Either way, the point is clear that Jesus is preeminent and John is rejoicing in this truth. He makes the same point again, saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. John understood that he was a transitional figure in the plan of redemption. His ministry was never to exalt himself. John was never going to go out and try to make himself super popular for his own ego. God's design for John was that he would prepare the way for the king. It was John's honor to get things ready for the coming of the Messiah in the nation of Israel and then turn everything over to him. He must increase. Let's pick up at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, in this section, John speaks about the heavenliness and the authority of Jesus. And although it's teaching, it sounds almost like praise as you're reading through it. John uses his words to communicate the majesty and the power of Jesus. Jesus is seen as high and lofty. Jesus speaks only the truth. Jesus is unique, receiving the Spirit without measure. And in fact, all things have been put into his hand by the Father. He is the anointed one who has been granted a worldwide kingdom. The nations are his inheritance, and the ends of the earth are his possession. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "Let us endeavor in life and death to hold the same views of the Lord Jesus to which John here gives expression. We can never make too much of Christ. Our thoughts about the church, the ministry, the sacraments may easily become too high and extravagant. We can never have too high of thoughts about Christ, can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon him, and speak too highly of his praise. He is worthy of all the honor we can give him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth." Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, in addition to being above all, and in addition to being the one in whose hands the Father has placed all things, we see here that Jesus is also the object of saving faith. When a person believes in him, that is, when a person understands who Jesus is, accepts what the scriptures say about his person and work as factually true, and entrusts themselves to him from the heart, at that moment, they enter into eternal life. We do not wait to one day experience the life of God in the soul of man. When we believe, it is our possession. We do not wait to experience life from the dead. That quality of life is ours at the second we believe. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Yes, it will be experienced in greater measure in the future after bodily resurrection. That's true. But eternal life begins for us the instant we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this probably seems like a good place to end the sermon, right? Probably seems like a nice, happy ending to things. But our text doesn't end on this note. It ends on a note of warning concerning the wrath of God. And so it seems appropriate that we would follow the biblical pattern and that our sermon would end this way as well. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, although there is great pressure today to really just stop teaching about these things, the Bible is clear that there is such a thing as the anger of God. There is such a place as hell. And those who would dare to disobey the Son ought to be afraid. An old Puritan, John Flavel, put it this way. He said, "If the greatest love has been manifested in giving Christ to the world, then it follows that the greatest evil and wickedness is manifested in despising, slighting, and rejecting Christ. I want you to take this in. I'll read it again. If the greatest love has been manifested in giving Christ to the world, then it follows that the greatest evil and wickedness is manifested in despising, slighting, and rejecting Christ. This passage really presents us with a choice. Trust in the Son and enter into eternal life. Disobey the Son and remain under the wrath of God. Believe and be saved. Enter into the joy, life, and love of God. Or reject and stand under the condemnation of the most holy, just, and powerful being in existence. By faith, receive the salvation that God freely offered to the world in Christ, or condemn yourself by remaining in darkness. I'll close with these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.